In Jesus' letter to the seven churches, he ends each with exactly this same point that he says in the end of our reading. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, this very phrase is repeated some 25 times throughout the Bible. Every section of the Bible has a reference to this. In fact, Jesus himself quoted it twice because he was quoting the prophet Isaiah, who is most known for having uttered these words. He was the one that said, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's kind of obvious that it's a metaphor that's kind of presented in a kind of an oxymoronic way. Generally speaking, people have ears, and most people, the vast majority of people, possess the capacity to hear. So that what is really implied in the metaphor is that a person is able to hear what's being said, but their understanding is hindered because there's a spiritual deafness that they are suffering from. A deafness, a blindness, a spiritual thing that they're basically unwilling to see or hear the things that don't conform to their preferred version of reality. It's something that Jesus warned about when he said in Matthew 6:23, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, if the most enlightened thought you have is actually a very dark, deep, and wicked thought, then you are far, far into the depths of darkness, far beyond anything that you would ever know. And I think in many ways, in this kind of topsy-turvy, crazy, chaotic world we're in today, where we hear people say nonsensical things with absolute authority and then say the science is settled when they're talking about cuisine, it's like you have to step back and go, you know, what is the source of all of this confusion? And yet we're puzzled because we see people wagging their heads in agreement with things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. The obvious is no longer obvious. In fact, in John 9, Jesus put it this way to the Pharisees when they were rebuking and rejecting him, his message and his ministry. He says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And what he's really saying is there comes this moment where suddenly we recognize that I was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. When you come to that moment, the very moment that really was with the prodigal son, who suddenly at the end of his journey found himself, instead of enjoying the high standard of living he had at home with his father and family, he's in some foreign land, knee deep in pig poop, and he's eating the husks that the pigs won't even eat, and he looks at his life and he simply says, "I was better off as a slave in my father's house than I am here." That moment of realization, that epiphanal moment, that awakening where we suddenly realize, where have I been and what have I been doing, is the only way in which we can really begin to experience and see things clearly. It's only as I'm willing to say, you know, outside of the revelations of the Spirit of God, I am blind to the realities of God. I'm blind to the realities of the world that's around me. As long as I am locked into a horizontal evaluation of my life and circumstances and situations and don't have this understanding that there is a vertical reality that's much more real than the horizontal one, until I come to that moment where instead of looking around, I start looking up, from which my redemption comes. Until that moment comes, I literally am walking around like a blind man. And if you think about it, most people in trying to navigate their lives in this present world are kind of feeling around trying to figure out what the heck is going on. What the heck is going on? You know those dynamics when you're traveling someplace and, you know, some of you do, you know, you go to a different country and you check into a hotel and you go to sleep and you're exhausted and in the middle of the night you have to go pee-pee. And so you're getting out of bed and you're trying to find where is the bathroom and you're kind of reaching around and touching things. You're on the wrong side of the bed. The bathroom's in the wrong side of the room. The toilet has a whole different functional feature. How many times I've stood in showers and tried to figure out how in the world do they turn this thing on? That disorientation because suddenly everything around you has been changing. That is a dynamic that many of us are feeling in our lives in this world, where we ask the question, what in the world is going on? And those difficulties, those challenges, those disruptions and disorienting events are coming at us so fast and so furious. And you're right, the pace has increased. That the more we try to look at the world as we understood it before and try to make sense of it, the less sense it makes. Because we find that people don't speak the truth anymore. And that people have an agenda, and there's things they want to accomplish, and they want to use you and your money and your life and your families to accomplish that agenda. And as Paul warned, basically, I think in my terminology, that in the last days, the nations of the world will be populated with psychopathic narcissists. And it began to feel like that these people don't have any concern for what's going on around them. All they have is concern is how do they further their agenda. This is why Paul said the last days would be perilous days. But how do we escape becoming caught up in that peril? And the answer is spiritual vision. Spiritual vision is the ability to see and to hear things that are from God. And spiritual vision is not a physical capacity. You can't learn it. You can't train it. It has to be gifted to you. That when Jesus met in the upper room after the night of his resurrection, he says he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At that moment, he said, "You will now understand everything I've said to you heretofore," because they really didn't get it. And suddenly, we look at Peter and Paul and John and the rest of the apostles, and we note in Acts, they are completely different people. What happened? The Holy Spirit came to indwell them, and as he did, their eyes of their understanding were opened. And as their eyes were opened to the plan and the purpose and the will and the place of God in their life, there was a power that came upon them on the day of Pentecost that enabled them not only to see it, but to live it out. That's what spiritual vision is. That's what spiritual revelation is all about. That's why when Peter kind of blurts out all of a sudden, you know, usually when Peter blurted out, he got rebuked. But this time he blurted out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." It's interesting that word revealed is the word apokalupto in the Greek. It's where we get the name for the title of the book of Revelation, which is Greek apokaluptos. He says, "I reveal this to you." It's an opening of the eyes. You're seeing things. And so as we study the book of Revelation, what he's doing for us is presenting us with not only the way the things were and are, but the way they will also be. And so the letters to these churches was a revealing, a removing of the scales, the blindness, so that these seven churches could see what was going on in their life with a spiritual reality, not just simply in the physical dimensions and dynamics that they were having to deal with. So for a person to meaningfully comprehend the message, he needs a divine translator. And the divine translator is called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which renders the words that we see in Scripture both understandable and reasonable and maybe even more doable. He doesn't just call us to do things. He empowers us that we can accomplish what he tells us to do. But that's where the gap between faith and obedience comes in. It takes courage to be a man or woman of faith. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "We've separated courage as a separate virtue." He says, "In fact, courage is the basis of all the spiritual virtues. It's courage to have faith. It takes courage to be humble. It takes courage to forgive. It takes courage to sacrifice." And that's why when God sent Israel into the land of Canaan, he said, "Do not be afraid, but be courageous." And he said it over and over and over and over again. Be courageous and do not be afraid. Because simply saying, "Well, I have faith," and that yet not having the courageousness to act upon my faith, well, as James would later say, faith without works, and works come through the courage, he says, your faith becomes dead. It's dormant, it's lifeless, it has no movement or expression. So that Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he said, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." And ironically, the more weak you admit yourself to be, the more helpful he becomes. "Lord, I can't," but you can. He helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us. You don't have to vindicate for yourself. He is vindicating for you. And he does it in accordance with God's will. Now, there's the big caveat, God's will. Because where we get hung up and where we get stalled and staggered oftentimes is we don't really want to embrace what God has for me. You know, I've laid it out very clearly in bullet points for God what the plan for my next 40 years is going to look like. And fortunately, my wife reminded we don't need to do that. We've already got plenty of toilet paper. Because one of the things I find is that I never in the furthest, wildest, craziest dreams would have envisioned my wife and I being here 40 years later. I mean, I was here 2 weeks and they were trying to get rid of me. So, you know, and that many have tried afterwards. I'm not kidding, really. Is Chuck Smith was getting letters about how they should make me go away. Chuck said, I got rid of him. I'm not taking him back. But you see, for people who do not possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Scripture is to them little more, as how did Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Basically, irritating noisemakers to which no one will respond positively. And that's why when I look at the church of Laodicea, and I think more than any other church, this was really the heart of their condition. We don't read anything about sexual immorality. We don't read anything about false teachings. We see a church that seems to be unable to hear or to see what's obvious to God. As Isaiah complained again in Isaiah 29, 13, he says, these people come near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. My father-in-law, who I've spoken of many times and loved dearly, was a dear friend. He passed away. He only made it a little past 100. But I remember we had talked and he said, you know, it's really interesting. At my wife's memorial, everybody was talking about how wonderful she was. It just would have been nice if somebody would have mentioned it to her while she was still alive. And I noticed as he was coming to the end, you know, that people wouldn't call, people wouldn't show up. But boy, the minute he is dead, I mean, even before we had been informed, things are popping up in Instagram, eulogizing what a wonderful man he was. And I thought to myself, my wife and I told each other, sure would have been nice if they could have said that while he was still alive. It's the kind of thing, you see, you give lip service to these deep feelings that you have, but there's not enough evidence to even convict you of being a true follower because you've hidden that so deeply inside the bushel basket. You so carefully covered the flame of faith that no one had ever seen you. Rather, what we find is the Laodiceans had this twisted kind of carnal theology that's really rampant in our culture today, that they were confident in their position in God because of their prosperity. I am rich. I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Yet in truth, God, who sees all things as they really are, not as we would like them to be, told them, you do not realize. Literally, you could translate, you can't see the obvious. That's what the original language says. You can't see what's obviously right in front of your eyes, that you are wretched, that you are pitiful, that you are poor, that you are blind, and you are naked. See, notably, Jesus' harsh words to the four churches were always measured in the sense that he would balance them out with positives. I mean, to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He says, you're not all bad. You got some good stuff going for you. He says to the church of Pergamum, you remain true to my name, despite the fact that you won't do it in public. In Thyatira, he said, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. I'm just having a problem with this sexual immorality that you're allowing to go on in your midst. To Sardis, who he said, you have a name and a reputation, but actually you're dead. But then he says, but strengthen what remains. Take the good that you have and build upon that and restore your faith. So that even though each of these were failing miserably, he had some encouragement to them until we get to the church of Laodicea, and there's not one positive note. He just simply says, in the harshest warning to any church, because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. One scholar summarized the statement this way. He says, with a picture of almost crude vividness, they had a kind of nauseating quality which will make the risen Christ vomit them out of his mouth. You know, I asked my wife, what's my best quality? And she said, well, you have kind of a nauseating quality about you. No, she didn't really. But none of us would take that as a compliment, would we? You know, it's not like you don't have any qualities. You just have kind of a nauseating quality. I'm around you and I want to hurl. It's really a demeaning statement of the most extreme kind, where God is saying, you know, I want to be near you, but the stench of the vomit on your beard is just unbearable. What it is really a description of their total indifference to him. An indifference that had deteriorated into complete tonal deafness. They're clueless. They're obtuse. You know what the word obtuse means? It's one of my favorite ones, where someone can't see what's obviously in front of everybody else. Kind of like certain political leaders. There's a level of spiritual deafness that it made their condition significantly worse than any of the other churches. The other churches may have been arguing with him about stuff and contending with stuff. They had just simply gone silent. I remember when I was first in ministry, I was living in Denver, Colorado, and at night, after I'd get off work, I'd go out with my Bible and Bible tracts and go out into various parks. There was a big park near our house. We lived in the center of the city, we lived in the ghetto. But I'd go into the park and find people to talk to, because a lot of people are hanging out doing dirty stuff. And so I thought, well, these are people who need Jesus. And I remember walking up to this one gentleman. And I said, introduced myself. I said, has anybody shared with you about Jesus Christ? And he said, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear about it. I've done it. I'm never going to do it again. I don't want to hear a thing. I said, well, I get that. A lot of people feel that way. But then I started to continue on. Finally, I said, listen, if you don't shut up, I'm going to cave your face in. And I thought to myself, well, I've had that done to me before, and I don't know that I want to repeat it. So I just kind of said, okay, and I backed away, and I got about 12 feet away from him. I said, but you do know that Jesus loves you, don't you? And he raised his fist, and I said, God bless you. I think you're waving at me right now. Okay. But I think the thing that bothered me, you know, when I went away from that, I thought, at least he is being convicted. He is so uncomfortable, but even talking about it, the Holy Spirit is working in his heart. Those kind of people always made me hopeful, Lord. I go, God, you are a hound of heaven. You're on their tail. You're after them. You're gonna reach them, and you're going to bring them in. Go get them. The person that used to trouble me was one I would say, can I talk to you about Jesus? And they say, sure. And we have a long conversation. You go, well, I'm so happy for you. I'm glad you found something that works for you. And I'd sit back and go, that seed fell in the rocks of the pathways, and the serpent came and snatched up and took it away. And they don't even know what just was put in front of them. They don't even see what's been displayed for them. You know, it's kind of like one time I was in Russia and some people really wanted to treat me to a fine meal. And I thought, oh, wow, this would be good, because I usually like ethnic food. And then I found out that the delicacy of the house was cow tongue. And I don't know if you've ever eaten cow tongue. I did my best. I think I had the whole tongue. I never knew whether I was chewing it or was chewing me. It was just a very strange experience, you know, going through. But you know, you sit there and it's like I could see the look on the face of these people, like they're really excited about, you know, going, cow tongue, whoa, have I died and gone to H-E-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L-L But it was just, I didn't recognize what was being made. And that's happened to me many times when I've had been feasted. I mean, I warn you most about Chinese food. I had something that was presented to me, and I, after the second chew, I realized that it came from a part of an ox that should never be eaten. I didn't go back for seconds, but you just understand that to them, this thing that's special is something that you don't appreciate. And that's why, as crazy as it sounds, when I was in Russia, the first place I went when I got a chance was McDonald's. Anyway, now you know my problems. But I'm trying to illustrate really something I hope that you begin to grasp, that when people don't have an appreciation of what the Spirit of God is and is doing and what he's saying, they brush it off as if it's meaningless stuff, just dribble. But for us, it is the word. These are the words of life. These are the things that stimulate you. These are the things that you find yourself getting up early every morning and opening that book and perusing through it, going underneath it, reading every single word. I've gotten to where I underline almost every word in there as if I don't want to forget a one. And I find myself saying, I don't get tired of preparing or reading the word. I get run out of time because it's the word of life. It's the word of life. It all comes down to right here. This is the most important thing in the world. This indifference, though, had led to kind of a spiritual deadness, even a hopeless deadness in many ways. I think it's for this reason more than any others that many people identify the church in America as being under the same kind of spiritual deception as the Laodiceans. We have more Bibles. You know, per capita, there are 5 Bibles for every person in America. It's hard to find a house in America that has at least one Bible. Many of them have multiple Bibles. And yet we're also the most biblically illiterate culture outside of Asia in the world. We have this availability of you can come to church without any threat of harm. Nobody's likely going to fire you unless you take a stand of conscience on some moral issue. I mean, it's just this liberty we have, and we just simply become complacent. We become indifferent when we realize that 131 Christians in India were murdered and 2,000 churches were burned down. And we sit there and go, oh, really? When we realize that 2,000, every year, 2,000 Nigerian Christians are murdered by the Muslims, by Boko Haram and other groups, we go, huh, glad I don't live there. And you start going around the globe and you begin to find Christians are being murdered and persecuted and enslaved all around the planet. But thank God it's not happening here. And I do thank God. But what if that changes? You see, when the last Roman emperor brought the last, Diocletian brought his persecution against the church at the end of the 3rd century. Universally, he determined to wipe Christianity off the map. And thousands of Christians left the faith so they could survive. The biggest debate after Christianity became legal in 313 when Constantine became emperor, the biggest debate amongst the leaders was, do we welcome the lapsed Christians back into the churches, or we tell them you're no longer part of the family of God? That was a big question. Do we just overlook and forgive the fact that? And it was interesting because as one of the descriptors of those bishops coming in, he said they were coming in men who were missing hands and arms. They had eyes gouged out. All of them had been tortured ruthlessly with burns on their body and all these kind of things. And they stood the test and they survived, but they looked around and they said the churches that were once filled suddenly emptied out because there was such a high price. Many of them were willing to pick up a grain of corn and throw it on the altar and tie their shoelace and then walk away with their writ of permission. The reason I wonder this is because I quite honestly was stunned by pronouncements that I read this week of highly influential, ostensibly well-known, popular Christian leaders saying some really remarkable, apostate, perverse things. I mean, Andy Stanley, who has been charged by a lot of people for some of the comments he made, it was he who said that we need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament, which is a statement that's so uninformed. I'm puzzled that he would make it, and he will not answer for it. He said many other things. But he had a conference called Unconditional Conference, and it was a conference that was sold to help people who have children that are part of the LGBTQ community to know how to maintain relationships with them. And he chose particular speakers. He said, we need to stake out a quieter middle space on a contentious topic. Just the phrasing itself hits you. We're going to find a middle space in dealing with a contentious topic. Well, the reason it's contentious is because it's a difference about what is right and what is wrong. What is moral and what is immoral, and how does a Christian respond to that? But it gets worse. The featured speakers, two of the speakers, were men who are living in a homosexual relationship with other men. And the rest of the speakers were all supportive of them. It was all telling them, basically, you got to understand, these people are Christians, and he says, I really respect people of faith who, even though they're LGBTQ, still continue with Christ. In fact, I'll let him speak for himself. His argument was, he says, Jesus drew circles, not lines. We decided 28 years ago, we draw circles, we don't draw lines, we draw big circles. Said Jesus drew circles so large he included so many people in his circle that it consistently made religious leaders nervous. On one occasion, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a big circle. That's the invitation of our Savior. That's the invitation of our church. It's interesting because what he's really calling about is for a coalition of the compromised. Because I think his contention is absolutely incorrect. He says Jesus didn't draw lines, he drew circles. I found quite a few lines. I don't have any space to even go through them all, but let me share a couple lines that Jesus drew. In Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. You know, the one without a circle. For the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Big circle for people who are going to hell. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard and leads to life. And those who find it are few. In chapter verse 21, he goes on, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To these others, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know what lawlessness means in that context? Those who disregard God's law. You know that thing called the Ten Commandments or the rules of life that Jesus gave to us? He says, those, he says, shall be cast out. In chapter 14, again in verse 41, he says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. They'll come and gather out of his kingdom, people who say, I'm part of the church, he will gather them out, and all that causes sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. So they will be in the same circle. Robert Solomon probably summed it up best in response to Andy Stanley's statement. He says, if we draw only circles, ignoring spiritual and moral lines drawn by the divine hand, then we are in danger of descending into a mindless, mushy, and sentimental form of religion that ends up rebelling against God. It just occurred to me as well, isn't a circle really just a curved line? Because ultimately, yes, the church is in a circle, but it's not open to anybody who wants to do anything He says, it's those who love my Father and keep his commandments. And they skip over all those things about obedience to God that are the hallmarks of someone who has the Spirit of God. We don't get the Spirit of God by keeping those rules, but if we are filled with that Spirit, then we find ourselves wanting to keep those rules, not because we do it perfectly, but because it's right. It's what God said. Then there are the pronouncements this week by Pope Francis, who has always been, he says he doesn't believe in sacramental marriage in the church, but he believes that there should be civil unions for same-sex marriages. There's an old rhetorical question, and rhetorical question sometimes often means the answer is obviously yes. Remember the question, is the Pope Catholic? Was a kind of way of saying, of course. Now I ask it and I go, not sure. Not sure. Nor are many Catholics. Because he said this week regarding same-sex marriage, there are situations that may not be morally acceptable, but where a priest can assess on a case-by-case basis which blessings may be given as long as such blessings are kept separate from the sacrament of marriage. He's quite a politician. You listen and you go, it's not morally acceptable, but we're going to bless it. That would be like me going down to the local store that's being pillaged by people who are stealing it. Well, down in California, if you steal only $900 worth of goods, then you can't be arrested. So these guys are coming in, they're counting up with their calculator. This looks like about $900, and they run out, and I'm standing outside, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, when it's obvious to everybody that's not blessed at all. It's interesting because Scripture has a lot to say about that. What both Stanley and Francis' statements reveal is a desire to conform to the culture rather than to confront it or to call it out or to counter its faulty arguments. This is the Laodicean style. This is that kind of apostasy. You avoid the extremes of faith, the extremes of truth, the extremes of righteousness. Instead, what you strive to do is to be nice, to be likable, to be acceptable, a tame Christianity that is not a threat to a godless culture. Solomon said in Proverbs 23, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous and innocent, people will curse him, nations will defy him and abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked, a good blessing will be upon them. It's amazing because I regularly get advised that I need to stop rebuking the wicked. And, I do it because it's so much fun. It makes you so popular. But God says you need to rebuke the wicked. You need to tell them that they are wicked. When John the Baptist confronted Herod for being an adulterer and a fornicator, it cost him his head. I love, one of the things that drove me completely insane about The Chosen, I think it was the last episode I could stand watching, is where Jesus is counseling John the Baptist to tone it down. He's counseling him to tone it down. You know, you're just being kind of extreme. We want to love everybody. We want to include him. And I thought, we miscast that role. Andy Stanley should be Jesus. This is his theology. It isn't a betrayal of Jesus. It's a betrayal of a coddled, weak, lukewarm Christianity that says, well, let's just be nice with everybody so we can get along. But let's not do and say those things that are going to make us stand apart. You see, twisting God's word is not without consequences. There is an inherent downward spiral in that trajectory that when we begin to push the absolute truth of the Word of God into some kind of theological no man's land, it really ends up in the margins of total irrelevancy. That you find that what happens is people will pick and choose and pluck out certain platitudes that they think will make everybody have a nice day. It's kind of like if you do your Bible reading by reading your Instagram, you probably are starving to death spiritually. As one pastor admitted to me, I just teach about the love of Jesus. I avoid all the rest of the stuff. And I had to simply say, I don't even understand how you do that. But the effects are pretty progressive. The first effect is it creates confusion, especially when we do this thing of confusing and conflating central issues. When, as Isaiah complained in Isaiah 5:20, he says, you call evil good, and you call good evil, and you put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When you begin to speak into a culture things that make absolutely no sense and then insist people accept them as being sensible, that men can become women, that walls are useless because they don't stop immigration, as echoed by men who live in palatial mansions with great big walls around them. And you just look at the obvious thing and say, you know, the emperor has no clothes. I mean, it's ludicrous that the economy is doing really well as people realize they're having to take two jobs in order to pay their bills. As credit card debt tops over $1 trillion in America, the highest level it's ever reached in our history. And people are struggling. As I was talking with Jeff Ross, paying $7 a gallon for gasoline in California, where they pumped a lot of oil when I was growing up. And I remember paying 25 cents a gallon and saying, gosh, who can afford to pay these kind of prices? It's not like there's less oil. But it's this kind of dynamic that you just look at things and this makes absolute sense. And yet everything we're hearing says it makes sense, it's right, it's what you believe. What happens is confusion begins to come into the culture. The unavoidable consequence of confusion is chaos. This is why Paul warned the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? You see, in the ancient world, every army had its own signal system. It could be drums, it could be trumpets, it could be horns of various kinds. It could have been cymbals that they used, but suddenly those soldiers were trained that when you hear this sound, this is how you respond. But Paul said, but when your trumpet makes sounds that nobody recognizes anymore, when all you get is gobbledygook and confusion, he says, what happens is chaos will eventually begin to spread out. Talk to some of your police officers in our own community, and they'll tell you, I am not allowed to do X, Y, and Z because. And so they're oftentimes told to stand down when they know a criminal has begun to act. By their training and experience, they see it coming, and rather than intervening before somebody's hurt, they have to stand by and wait until somebody's hurt. And then we have to decide whether or not that person hurt them because of their own hurt. And therefore, we need to go punish their parents because they're just acting out of their hurt and nobody can hold them responsible for that. And people wag their head up and say, yeah, that makes sense. I think it's even ironic. 27 years ago, the United States Congress, both the House and the Senate, overwhelmingly passed a bill called the Defense of Marriage Act. Bill Clinton signed it. Joe Biden voted for it. Hillary Clinton endorsed it. It was really a radical idea. They said, we want to define the union of marriage of one man and one woman because some states were beginning to marry people of the same sex. And they said, no state is required to honor a marriage license between a man and a woman or a woman and a woman because marriage is only recognized legally as between one man and one woman. And yet, we all know how much that's changed. We have a female Supreme Court justice who is a woman with two daughters who is unable to define what a woman is. We can't even understand which is the right bathroom that I can use anymore. As I was standing at the mall outside of the bathroom waiting for my wife to come out, I thought to myself, I could actually go in and use the women's bathroom because at this moment, I'm feeling really pretty. We don't know who to whether somebody can play on which side of the sport team, even though we know that there are all these underperforming, mediocre athletes who are males who want to play against girls, we don't find any girls who are trying to play with men. Because the simple facts is they get destroyed. You know, we don't even know what a prison to assign people to now if they identify with a different gender. Or we don't even know what a border is. We don't know what's legal or illegal. We don't know what's true or false. We don't know what's right or wrong. You know, we even have a situation, our own situation, saying, you guys can't have a debate if you don't have the other side here. That's against the law. And I thought, how do people come to these conclusions? Because we're being lied to by people all the time. Chaos is reigning right now. It is reigning. It's happening in our cities. And it's only a matter of time before it reaches us. Because chaos always leads, thirdly, to calamity. Our major cities are collapsing from within. Our forests burn because we don't remit our forests anymore. We don't clean them up. We just let them burn because that's their natural progression until they reach somebody's property line and the fire has become so large and powerful they can't be fought. And then we just say, that was all we could do. No, it's your policy because nature is more important than people. We look at Lahaina being completely devastated with hundreds of people dead because of a whole series of woke regulations that made it unable to even warn the people that they were coming. The firefighters couldn't get any water because it wouldn't be fair to the indigenous farmers to take their water. The roads are blocked because they have to fix power lines. Now, I know some of you are thinking there's some conspiratorial stuff here going on, and I think that's so silly. Who would... Oh, that's you silly person, you... We have thousands dying from fentanyl, women and children who are being raped and enslaved. And all the while, the same men who tell us that walls don't work now this week decided that they do. But you see, that's a red herring because they'll build the walls, but they'll leave the gates wide open. That's what they've done where the walls are. They've just cut them open. See, walls don't work. My wife has this nasty habit of locking our doors at night. I tell you, nobody's going to try to get into our house because there's no thieves in Spokane. You see, once calamity comes, the next step is collapse. And collapse is where you find that societies devolve into totalitarianism, despotism, and tyranny. And in many ways, I think it happens to cultures like us because the church is prayerless. The church doesn't want to get involved, doesn't want to say anything mean. We feel like it's our job to accommodate the culture, and especially that we stop confronting their lies. We reject Solzhenitsyn's advice not to live by lies, and we decide, well, I know it's a lie, so I don't believe it, but then, you know, what difference does it make? I'll let my kids figure out their own sexuality on their own. See, that's the bad news. I'm done. Here's the good news. Despite how dumb, deaf, and stupid the Laodiceans were, and that's the kindest thing I can say, both then and now to modern Laodiceans, Jesus refuses to give up. I mean, it's shocking to me when he talks about this church that he has such harsh words for, and then he turns around and says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. This gracious statement essentially saying, I love you too much to give up on you. Or as Leighton Ford said so many years ago, part of the Billy Graham team many years ago, you may remember him, he said, God loves you so much, he loves you too much to leave you that way. So how did God deal with that? Well, the first thing he says, I rebuke you. And rebuking isn't raising your voice and yelling at somebody. Rebuking actually is just simply pointing out the folly and the fallacy of people's ideas. We share with them the word, the truths of God, and warn them of the ultimate consequences. To rebuke means to correct. To say, you're going this direction full speed ahead, and that's going to be disastrous. You not only need to slow down, you need to change course. That's what repent means. And if we're afraid to say that to a culture that's heading headlong into its own destruction, that when the day comes that we are no longer a free people and we're under complete and total totalitarian rule and control, I mean, Hillary Clinton just said in an interview this week that half the nation needs to be reprogrammed. The communists have a word for that. They have camps where they re-educate people until they're 100% compliant. And hearing that coming out of an American politician's mouth, well, this one, it doesn't surprise me, but nonetheless, the fact that it's published and people on CNN doing the interview are going, yes, yes. And the reason they're doing that is because over the shoulder, they've got a teleprompter that says, say, yes, because these people have never had an original thought in their entire life. Ron Burgundy is alive and well in the media today. But the other part of it is once you get that correction, you know what God says? And this is where people pull back. He says, and correction. Correction means that God is going to put us in a situation where we're going to have to choose over and over again to submit to him and do what his word says, even though it may come with hardships. But as the writer of Hebrews said, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he says, if you are without chastening, then you're not a son. You know, I never spend any time trying to control the behavior of other people's children because they were other people's children. But let me just say to you in conclusion that, and what you know for me, when I say in conclusion, it means that I do conclude and conclude and conclude. If God feels distant, it's not because he is. It's because your ears have been blocked by the cacophonous clatter of the culture. Your eyes may be obscured by the scales of sin. There's nothing that silences the voice of God more quickly in our life than refusing to confess sin. As Francis Schaeffer put in his classic work by the same title, he is here and he is not silent. To this, Jesus is saying something similar. He says, here I am. I'm right here. I'm right here. And I stand at the door and I knock, and if you will hear my voice and you will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You see, we all want to get to the meal, the wedding feast of the Lamb, but there's things I have to do that I have to be willing to hear his voice. And then I have to be willing to open the door, and then I have to invite him in. Stop at any one of those points and God becomes distant and silent again. It's interesting, this passage has been used probably in a million evangelistic sermons to reach out to non-Christians, and I think that's fair. But we need to keep in mind, it was first uttered to Christians. It was uttered to people like you and me. That it's a daily thing that I am listening for his knock upon my heart. And then when I hear it, that I come to the door, I open the door, I invite him into my life. And I find that reading the Bible every day is a way in which God knocks on my heart. He confronts me with one thing after another, and all I can do is say, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner, I've fallen short of the glory of God. Would you please forgive me for my sins and would you change me? God forces no one to believe. He forces no one to submit. He only invites and makes wonderful promises. The one that was Andy Stanley kind of savagely edited, is really a wonderful promise. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he says, where does that rest come from? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and then you will find rest for your souls. Not rest in this cultural moment we're in. The chaos is going to continue to rise. But you can find a rest for your soul if you learn to have spiritual vision that looks vertically and not just simply looking at the horizon. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, wrote back around 300 BC, you become what you give your attention to. You become what you give your attention to. I want to be a strong Christian. I want to be a faithful Christian. Well, you'll become that if you just give your attention to it. But if you also want to be rich and famous and get to sit in a special box at a football game with Taylor Swift, even though she's really not quite that swift, then what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God. You need to say, God, your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. And he will respond to you in a powerful and wonderful way. It is more critical at this moment. I pray every day. My wife and I do quite earnestly every day, sometimes with tears, that God would spare us, that he would turn this church, the culture around, that he would awaken his church, that there would come a sense of not these extremes that you have out here. You have on one hand the people who just simply say, just ignore it, it'll go away. On the other hand, you're saying, let's all arm ourselves, form a militia, and take over. We just found out this week that there's a local group who says when the culture collapses, they're seizing Calvary Spokane because it's will be a perfect detention center. These are Christian brothers, supposedly. It's whacked out. Neither of those responses are godly. They're carnal beyond all belief. And if you subscribe to either one, you are a carnal man pretending to be a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. You're a follower of the flesh. And the Lord rebuke you. No, who we need to be is people saying, Lord, I'm living for your kingdom. I'm living to serve you. And I want to speak up as a prophet of God, as a man of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't want to speak up as some kind of political radical or wild man or militant or anything of that nature. And I certainly don't want to sit by silently watching as the culture dies. We need to speak the truth in love, but we need to speak it, or it's not love. If you don't speak the truth, you don't love. And anything you do is a fraud.